Ladies and gentlemen, we are at war. Not talking about our nation or even factions within our nation, I'm speaking about the army of God. And the Bible clearly tells us that we are at war. In Ephesians chapter 6, very well-known passage because it details the armor of God, but I'd like to read the verses leading up to it. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after having done everything, to stand. Only makes sense that if we are at war, we have an enemy. And the Bible, it identifies the enemy in 1 Peter 5:8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Our enemy is the devil, who goes by the name Satan. Now, there are many Christians who don't want to think about Satan. They don't want to talk about him, much less learn about him. But I think this is a grave error that plays right into our enemy's hands. Years ago, General Douglas MacArthur wrote an article entitled Requisites for Military Success, and he stated four requirements for any army to be successful on the battlefield. The bulk of the article dealt with the fourth one, which he said, in order to win, an army must have a knowledge of the enemy. He went on to make this statement, the greater the knowledge of the enemy, the greater the potential of victory. Now, I believe this principle also has a parallel in the spiritual realm. Paul knew it. And he said in 2 Corinthians 2:11, he did not want Satan to outwit them. And then he adds, for we are not unaware of his schemes. We're not to be in the dark about how the enemy operates. The greater the knowledge we have of him, the greater our potential for victory. Now, some time ago, I had passed out some cards to all of you asking for suggestions. What would you like to hear on Sunday night? And I got a lot of really good ones that I'm hoping in the passage of time we're going to get to them. One of them stuck out, and it said, I'd like to hear about how Satan was kicked out of heaven, and that whole event. And I thought, that's good. That's something we don't often hear much about. Something that is certainly worthy of our consideration. But I decided that in order to do that, we really need to have the background of it. And I'd like to give a little more thorough study on Satan, where he came from, what happened to him to make him what he is today, what he's doing now, and also his destiny. So tonight we're going to begin a series of messages about our adversary. I want to consider his past, his present, and his future according to the Scriptures. Now, according to C.S. Lewis, there are two equal and opposite errors we can make about the devil. One is to disbelieve his existence entirely. The other is to believe but to have an excessive, unhealthy interest in him. And frankly, he's pleased by either one. And we see this a lot, even amongst Christians. Because above all else, Satan is a master deceiver, and his favorite topic of deception is about his own identity. Chuck Swindoll shares his own experience about this. He said, I've experienced an evolution in my attitude towards Satan since I came to know Christ. In my early years as a Christian, I would have declared myself well able to handle him. I could see myself rolling up my sleeves and taking him on. A little later on in the Christian life, I went to the other extreme and felt like I couldn't handle him at all. I was very much afraid of him and was scared to speak of him or declare the truth about him. Now in these later days, I've come to realize that in Christ, not only I, but every believer can conquer the devil and his works, trusting in the power of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways we conquer him is by being fully informed about him. So we're going to begin tonight our study about our adversary with the creation of Satan. Where did it all begin? I know many people that wonder, how could a good, holy, just God create such a horrible character as Satan? And the answer is, he didn't. Because the Satan that exists today was not always the way he is now. He began as something very, very different. So this evening I want to begin this series of studies looking into his beginnings. Now, before we do that, I want to make a couple of foundational statements about Satan. And the first is that Satan is a factual being. Now, that might seem silly to say until you understand how many people don't believe he even exists. And some of those who do are influenced by the caricature that we have made of Satan. You know, the big guy with, you know, wears a red suit and he's got little horns and a pointy beard and carries a pitchfork and got a long tail. A lot of people think that's Satan, and it's laughable. But that's not what Satan is at all. As I said, many people doubt that he even exists. A Gallup poll conducted just last year discovered that only 58% of Americans believe an actual being called Satan exists. Just barely over half believe that Satan is real. That same poll found that 74% of Americans think God exists. That's down from about 90% 20 years ago. So you see where it's heading. Others don't take him seriously because they have this cartoon image in their mind of Satan being this goofy-looking guy with horns and a tail. Many years ago, a songwriter named Keith Green wrote from the perspective of Satan. It says, oh, my job keeps getting easier as time keeps slipping away. I can imitate the brightest light and make your night look just like day. I put some truth in every lie to tickle itching ears. You know, I'm drawing people just like flies because they like what they hear. Well, I used to have to sneak around, but now they just open their doors. You know, no one's watching for my tricks since no one believes in me anymore. Well, I'm gaining power by the hour, they're falling by the score. You know, it's getting very easy now since no one believes in me anymore. That is Satan's strategy, to get people to not even believe he exists. Because if you don't believe he exists, you're not going to be looking for him. He can do whatever he wants and you're completely oblivious because you don't believe he's even there. Like any general who can persuade the opposition to underestimate him, Satan is enchanted by the present state of affairs that leaves him free to operate with a maximum ease and efficiency, confident that nobody takes him seriously. The more he can do to make people doubt his existence, the better, as far as he's concerned. Now, curiously, doubt about the existence of Satan is to be found by and large only in what we would probably call civilized lands, where the gospel's been preached. In non-Christian lands, it's not that way. Proponents of animism, Islam, Hinduism are under no illusions about the great enemy. He is known, he is dreaded, sometimes he's even worshiped, but they all admit that he exists. It's only where the gospel has been preached that you see this doubt that he exists. There are people that just dismiss him. So, you might wonder, why should we believe in Satan? The primary witness to the reality of Satan, it's not our experience, it's not someone else's sensational stories, it's the testimony of Scripture. And both the Old and New Testaments recognize the existence of Satan. They call him by name in both Old and New Testaments. When Genesis 3 discusses the serpent, we know that Satan was using the serpent to tempt Eve. And the judgment that was pronounced on the serpent in Genesis 3:15, we know, was earmarked for Satan. When God said that the seed of the woman, there would be enmity with the seed of the serpent, the serpent would strike his heel, but he would crush his head. We know that's talking about the coming of Jesus. Satan is named specifically in Job chapter 1 and 2 when he comes before God to accuse Job. He is given the name Satan. First Chronicles 21:2, Satan tempts David to number his fighting men, and he is named as such. Also in Zechariah chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, you see Satan in his primary role of accusing. Here he's accusing Joshua the high priest. When you get into the New Testament, Satan's existence is recognized by every writer in the New Testament. Not every book necessarily mentions him or refers to him, but 19 of the 27 books mention him by Satan or one of his other names. Even of the 8 that do not specifically mention him, 4 imply his existence by the mention of evil spirits or demons. In the Gospels alone, there are 29 references to Satan, and 25 of them are from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus himself is one of the strongest proponents that Satan exists. And trust me, he knows, because he went toe-to-toe with them in the wilderness. So the Bible is very clear that Satan exists. He is real. He's a factual being. And if we were to reject that, we are really casting doubt on the veracity of Scripture. We are calling Jesus a liar if we say Satan doesn't exist, because Jesus definitely did. And all of his disciples followed suit. Satan is a factual being. Now, the next thing I want to mention is that Satan is a finite being. If Satan's first strategy is to get us to minimize his presence, his second strategy is to get us to maximize his power, to think he is greater than he really is. Many years ago, there was a popular book, a very good book, by the way, written by J.B. Phillips, and it was entitled, Your God is Too Small. He probably could have written a companion one that says, Your Devil is Too Big. Because there are many people, and here's where I think a lot of Christians fall in. They don't doubt his existence, but they are terrified of him. They give him too much credit. They give him too much ability, more so than the Scripture would have us to believe. If we are fascinated with him, our devil is too big. If we think that we have to fulfill a vow that we made to him, our devil is too big. If we think we're victim of a curse that's been put on us, our devil is too big. Because that's not Satan as the Scriptures depict him. He's too big if we live in fear that our future is in his hands. It's not. He'd like us to think it is. And again, that's where his deception comes in. we should not picture Satan as equal with God. And I think this is a fallacy many people make. You have God who is good, you have Satan who is evil, and they picture them as two equal forces that are duking it out. Boy, we sure hope the good guy wins. Now, that's closer to what the Star Wars movies teach, where you have, you know, the dark side of the force and the good side, and they pretty much are equal, and, you know, wow, we sure hope the good ones win. That's not even close to the reality with Satan and God, all right? They are not equal in any way. Satan is a created being. He was brought into existence by God sometime before the universe began. He was created as an angel, as we're going to see in a moment, the highest angel. Satan was most likely the epitome of God's creation up to that point. He was the highest angel of God. When God created the universe, we're told in Job 38:7, the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. And if that happened when the world was created, the angels were already here. Doesn't mean they were eternal, they were created. But that creation was sometime before the creation of our universe. They are creations, though, of God. They had a definite beginning, unlike God, who is eternal. He never had a beginning. Angels did. And Satan is one of them. Now, while he has great power, he should not be thought of as one having all power. Really, he has no power outside of what God allows him to do. You really see that in the book of Job. Satan goes to God and says, oh yeah, Job ain't that great. You let me take his stuff away and he'll curse you. And God says, all right, I'll let you do that, but you can't touch him. Trust me, Satan wanted to. If Satan had had his way, he'd have just wiped Job off the planet. But God said, no, you can take his stuff, but not him. So he did. Job maintained his faith. Satan comes back again. God says, see? Job says, that's nothing. You let me afflict him personally, he'll curse you to your face. And once again, God says, all right, but you can't take his life. Satan can only do what God lets him do. He is not all powerful. He can't just do whatever he wants. Trust me, if he could do whatever he wants, none of us would still be breathing. He hates us that much, he would love nothing more than to just wipe us out. God won't let him do it. He is limited. Never forget the promise of 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you, being the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. It's not even a contest. It's more like Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. In fact, I really think there's a lot of similarities between Satan and Wile E. Coyote, because everything he tries backfires. Every scheme that he has trying to catch the Roadrunner, and it's always the stuff he orders from Acme, right? You know, you'd think he'd maybe start ordering from Amazon, maybe. I don't know. But he never succeeds. And when you go through the Bible and you see where Satan has been, and yeah, he has wrecked a lot of havoc, no doubt about it. He's made his mark in ruinous ways on many lives, but he never defeats God. Not one time. He has never come close to being victorious over him. Satan is not omnipotent, meaning he's not all-powerful. He is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. He's not. He is not omniscient. He is not all-knowing. He is a creature. Now, he is stronger than we are. He is bigger than we are. He is smarter than we are, but he's not any of those more than God. So we need to keep that in perspective. The devil is one of God's creatures. Sure, spirit of great ability, but a creature nonetheless. God could never create a being as great as he himself is. So the fact that Satan is a creature of God's hand makes him less than God. And we need to remember that. He is a finite, a limited being. But at his beginning, Satan was a fabulous being. He was originally called Lucifer. And along with Michael, may have been one of the archangels, may have even been the archangel above them all. The name Lucifer actually comes from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, we're only going to briefly look at this tonight. Next week, we're going to get into this passage more in detail. But in Isaiah 14, verse 12, "Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn." Morning star, when it's translated into Latin, is the name Lucifer. That's where that name comes from. And this is Satan before his fall. He was an angel. He was a great angel at that. We're also going to see a passage in a little bit from the prophet Ezekiel. Now, let me explain. Both of these prophecies were originally given to a human king. This particular passage in Isaiah 14 had to do with the king of Babylon in the time of Isaiah. Ezekiel, when we get to that passage, it's going to be about a different king of a land called Tyre. They were real people that lived at that time. But in both of these accounts, there are elements that you could not say about a human being. And I believe that in both of these occasions, God is kind of parting the curtain to let us get a glimpse of what things were like at the beginning. Next week, we're going to look at that rebellion and how he fell, but tonight I just want to consider his original state. And here in this passage in Isaiah, he began as the morning star, son of the dawn. Now, don't confuse that with son of God, all right? In fact, even in the Old Testament, often angels are referred to as sons of God, plural, meaning that God created them, not in the same way that Jesus is the Son of God by nature. That is different. There is one of the more well-known cults that believe that Satan and Jesus are on the same level. That is not true. Bible does not teach that at all. But this passage and the words that follow really don't fit any human being. Now, you're going to find a lot of scholars that think these are only referring to those humans back then. You're reading too much into it to see Satan in his pre-fallen state. But I like how Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser views this, and I'd like to just share an extended part of what he says, because I trust him more than I trust me. "Normally, the rules of sound interpretation demand that we assign only one interpretation to every passage. Otherwise, the text just fosters confusion. In this situation, however, the prophet uses a device that is often found in prophetic texts. He links near and distant prophecies together under a single sense or meaning. Since the two entities, though separated in space and time, are actually part and parcel of each other. Isaiah saw the king of Babylon as possessing an enormous amount of disgusting pride and arrogance. In cultivating aspirations that exceeded his stature and ability, he paralleled the ultimate ruler with an exaggerated sense of his own accomplishments, and that is Satan. Just as there was a long messianic line in the Old Testament, and everyone who belonged to that line was a partial manifestation of the one to come, yet was not that one, there's also an anti-messianic line of kings that are in the line of the Antichrist and Satan. The king of Babylon was one in a long line of earthly kings who stood opposed to God and all that God stands for. This would explain the hyperbolic language, which, while true in a limited sense to that king of Babylon, applied ultimately to the one who would culminate this line of evil, arrogant kings. In this sense, the message of the passage is single, not multiple or even double. Since the parts belong to the whole and shared the marks of the whole, they were really all one piece. So we're not saying you can have multiple interpretations of the text. It's the same interpretation, but you're seeing the near and the far. You're seeing an immediate and an ultimate. It's just like when Isaiah said in chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Yeah, he was talking about a baby that was going to be born in his own lifetime, but he's ultimately talking about Jesus. Same concept, but separated in time and space. Just as the king of Babylon wanted equality with God, Satan's desire to match God's authority precipitated his fall. All this served as a model for the Antichrist, who would imitate Satan and this most recent dupe in history, the king of Babylon, in the craving of power. A similar linking of near and distant occurs in Ezekiel 28, where a prophecy against the king of Tyre uses the same hyperbolic language. You also see it in Daniel. This prophetic device was well attested in the Old Testament and should not cause us any special concern. So, I do believe that it is warranted that in this passage, yes, historically he was speaking at that time and place to the king of Babylon, but in the grand scheme of things, this same applies to Lucifer. This is talking about who Satan was before his fall. Kaiser also mentioned that passage in Ezekiel, and I invite you to turn there, Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. This gives us a better picture of Satan in his pre-fallen state. Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 11. And again, you're going to see the same thing directed at a historical person, but there are things in this description that just don't apply to any human being. Verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You are the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. All right, the king of Tyre at that time was not around in the garden of Eden. So obviously he's talking about somebody else. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways, from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Here's a picture of what Lucifer was. He seemed to be the greatest of any created being up to this time. He is described as a covering or a guarding cherub. Cherubim in Hebrew theology were considered the highest order of angelic beings. And Lucifer was the chief of the cherubim. He was the highest of the highest in the rank of angels. He's described as the model of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Now, perfect here, don't take that in a moral sense. This means complete. There was nothing missing in his beauty as a created being. What did Lucifer do in those glorious days? Look at verse 14. It says, "You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones." And this gives us the idea of worship. You almost get a sense of what John saw in Revelation when he went to the throne room of God. And it very well may have been that Lucifer was in charge of leading the angels in worship. He was the great choir director in heaven, you might say. And he led all of God's angels in worshiping him. He was great in power, he was great in intelligence and in beauty, but those were limited. So we get an idea of what a fabulous being Lucifer was. God did not create Satan as he is now. The being that became Satan when God created him was a model of beauty and intelligence and power. Up until this point, and I know I keep saying that, up until this point, he was the greatest creation ever. He's going to get eclipsed with some guy named Adam. But at this point, he was the top of the line. There wasn't anybody greater. And then something happened. And for that, you'll have to come back next week. We don't have time to get into that tonight. But I bring this up because I want to come back to what C.S. Lewis said. Let's not make either of the two equal or opposite errors concerning Satan. Let's not disbelieve his existence, but also let's not have an excessive or an unhealthy interest in him. Don't think of him as too small, don't think of him as too big. Don't live in fear of him, but don't mock him and ridicule him either. He's real, and he's really powerful, and he's really smart, and he's really deadly, and he really hates your guts if you're a child of God. We should acknowledge that, but we should not live in fear of him. He is not even close to being equal with God. And sure, he was a fabulous being at the start. He didn't end up that way. And there's lessons for us to learn in that too, which we will get into in our next study. But just remember this, in Christ, we are not his victims. We are victors. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. All of us who are in Christ are as victorious over Satan as Jesus was and is. All the authority and power of Jesus resides in us. So we should never see Satan without also seeing God. And if we can keep Satan in the proper perspective, okay, he's greater than we are in some ways, but he is nothing compared to God, we're going to be in good shape. So don't live in fear, but don't let him trick you into thinking that he's doesn't exist at all, or he's something that you can just fool around with. Many people have made that mistake, and they've paid an awful price. So I don't want this study to frighten anybody. I do want it to be informative, but always we come back to the fact Satan is a defeated being. He is a limited being, and he is limited by God. In fact, one of the books I'm using in the preparation of these messages is called God's Devil. And he really only fulfills part of God's plan. And he can't do anything outside of that. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word, you inform us about our enemy, because we need to know. but you give us a balanced, accurate view of who he is. And I pray that we might adopt that same attitude toward him. We acknowledge that he exists. We acknowledge that he is a spirit being who is more powerful and more intelligent than we are, but that doesn't make him greater. As we will see, human beings are the epitome of your creative powers. And angels were created to serve us, not the other way around. I pray that the truth of your word would sink deep into our hearts and our minds. Maybe it will correct incorrect views that we've had of this being, but in all things, we celebrate the victory we have in you. You are God. You are great, greater than Satan could ever hope to be. And as your children, we have nothing to fear from him. But let us live lives that are aware and prepared for his attacks. May he not outwit us because we are aware of his schemes. Go with us now, I pray, in your power and protection, your wisdom and guidance. It's in Jesus, the conquering name, that we pray. Amen.